All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Pottstown. Welcome to our midweek study in the book of Psalms. Let's pray, and we will get started. Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your scripture. Father, what a blessing it is to gather together as a body and to study your word. Your word has all the answers. It's amazing. And Lord, as we continue through the book of Psalms, would you speak to us tonight? And Father, would you help me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to simply teach your Bible simply? I know there is a lot going on in a lot of people's lives right now. That could be a distraction for us. Lord, help us just to carve out this next hour or so to truly just listen to your voice through your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, we're in Psalm 80 tonight as we're cruising through the book of Psalms here. So Psalm 80 is a prayer by Asaph. It's a psalm of Asaph. And it's a prayer about Israel's restoration. Or you could say Israel's restoration and recovery. Now, some Bible commentators think that Psalm 80 is referring to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So we've talked about this before. Psalm 74, Psalm 79, we talked about how Babylon was used as God as an instrument of judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. So some suggest that this Psalm 80 is describing when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. When will we know for certain? When we're in heaven and we can ask Asaph himself. But the psalm is very interesting. So Psalm 80, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. So interesting, he uses a picture of God as being the shepherd of Israel. And if you recall last week when we finished up our study last week, when we finished in Psalm 79, you recall verse 13, Asaph refers to God again as a shepherd because he says, so we, your people, sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. And so listen, this is throughout the scripture that God is our shepherd, that God is a shepherd to the flock. And the flock is all of us who believe, all who follow him. And you know, Jesus would talk about this in John chapter 10 as being the great shepherd or the good shepherd. And so it's interesting because if you watch sheep, they are very much like us. They're very easily led astray. We are very easily led astray. But that aside, the thing about being a shepherd, though, there is a tenderness to that. Because what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds his sheep. He loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He guides his sheep. He protects them. And so Asaph is referring to God as the shepherd of Israel. And then he says this in verse 3, which is very interesting. He says, restore us, O God. Now, he's going to use that word restore. He's going to use restore in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. And then he's going to use return. It's the same word in verse 14. And so listen, if this is a psalm about the northern kingdom of Israel falling by the Assyrians, he's saying, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. In other words, take us back again. Remember, in both cases, the northern kingdom of Israel, they had no good kings. They were all wicked. They all were led astray. They all worshipped false idols, false gods. They all did that in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, there were about seven kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but they still got involved in idolatry. And so as you read throughout the New Testament, especially the prophets, God would send different prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Israel to prophesy and tell them, listen, turn back to me. Turn back to me. And it's interesting because even though the northern kingdom of Israel was wicked, God still sent prophets to them to say, turn back to me. And so Asaph is saying, look, restore us, O God, take us back again, in a sense. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And that word for restore in the Hebrew means to return or to go back, to bring back, is the idea. Then he goes on, verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Well, the answer in the context is, how long was Israel in captivity? 70 years. And listen, when you're going through something like this, you're saying those kind of things. You're saying how long, because you're wondering how long am I have to go through this. That's really the honesty of this question. How long am I going to have to go through this? But it's interesting because you weren't thinking about that when you were sinning. You're worried now the consequences. How long, O Lord? So verse 5, you have fed them with bread of tears and given them tears to drink in the great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Verse 7, again he says, restore us, O God of hosts. Again, take us back again in a sense. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And what he's saying is, take us back. What he's saying is, show your favor to us again, God. Show your favor to us again. Now, verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations, or the Gentiles, and planted it. Now, when he says you've cast out a vine, it's picturing Israel as a vine, or eventually a vineyard. Okay, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But there are certain pictures that God gives of Israel. He gives a choice vine, a fig tree. And so he's saying here, if you think about the Exodus, he brought this vine, which is Israel, out of Egypt, cast out the nations. Remember, Israel eventually goes into the promised land. He casts out those nations before them. And then he says in verse 9, you prepare room for it and cause it to take deep root and fill the land. So then once that vine, that choice vine, or Israel, got to the promised land, it began to grow, began to spread, began to bear fruit, in a sense. Verse 10, the hills were covered with its shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, and her branches to the river, that is the Euphrates River. Why have you broken down her hedges? That is, the idea there is her walls or fences. Usually when a vineyard was built, you would build a wall around the vineyard to protect the vineyard, okay? Or you build like a hedge, all right? So that all who pass by may pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. So this idea of Israel as a vineyard. Put your finger here, guys, in Psalm 80 and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel 21 will be in verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Jesus is speaking, and so he says to them, he says, hear another parable. Now, a parable is basically a teaching that is an earthly truth next to a spiritual truth. So Jesus is going to speak to them in something they understood, so it portrays a spiritual truth to them. So he says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Now, this certain landowner is God himself, God the Father. This certain vineyard is Israel as a nation. And set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to Jesus, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So, God is the land owner, the vineyard is Israel, the servants were the prophets, and his son was Jesus Christ. See, they're rejecting. They rejected the prophets, so now they're rejecting Jesus. And this is supposed to be God's vineyard. Israel is supposed to be God's vineyard. And these vine dressers, and then specifically in this story, these vine dressers were the Pharisees, were the religious leaders. He goes on, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Yeah, no duh. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So again, this idea of Israel being God's choice vine. And so what has happened to that choice vine is the choice vine is not doing, it's not bearing the fruit it's supposed to because the vine dressers aren't doing what they're supposed to. And so back to Psalm 80. And so this is why he says then, he says, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruits? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the fields devours it. See, here's the thing. When God removes his protection from a nation, it's not a good place to be. You know, Israel wanted to commit idolatry. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet telling them to return back to him, and they refused. So God said, okay, you want idols? Here you go. Now, Asaph says, verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. In other words, it's almost as if Asaph is saying, Lord, send the Messiah. Lord, send the Messiah to restore things back. And then it says in verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. Revive us. Revive literally means to live. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And again, take us back. Take us back, Lord. You ever have that happen in your life where God's blessing you, and all of a sudden, you decide that you don't need to acknowledge God. You decide you need to kind of walk away from him for a while. And then you fall into some kind of consequence of your sin. And you're like, Lord, take me back. Take me back. Lord, you ever have that feeling? You ever have that sense? And so that's what Asaph is describing here in this psalm. He's praying for restoration and recovery with a relationship with the Lord. See, if you have a right relationship with God, everything else will take care of itself. But that's where it has to start. Now, Psalm 81. Now, Psalm 81 is a historical psalm, and one thing that you could kind of, way you could describe this psalm is, it's a psalm of missed opportunity. It's a missed opportunity for the nation of Israel through its history. See, God wanted to take care of them, God wanted to lead them, God wanted to bless them. And in many ways, he did. But when they rejected God, and went following after false gods, and sinning in wickedness, it broke that relationship with God. And the things that God wanted to do, he couldn't. See, what's the one thing that keeps God from working in our lives? It's sin. It's still the same thing today. You know, it's not that we're bowing down to wooden statues or whatever else, but we still can commit adultery. Well, we can commit adultery. We can commit idolatry. We can get into all kinds of wickedness. And so that keeps us from God. Our sin separates us from God. Now, Psalm 81, to the chief musician, which means supposed to be played in public, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Now, this is interesting. Isn't it interesting how If we start worshiping God, oftentimes it will change our hearts. Yeah, I've talked about this before. There have been times where I've driven here on a Wednesday night and I've had a terrible day at work, and I will sing songs to the Lord. Sometimes the songs are based on the Psalms I'm going to teach that night. And I'm singing to the Lord. When I do that, it changes my whole attitude. It changes my whole heart by singing to Him. You know, again, it's one of the reasons why a lot of times on Sunday mornings, well, why we have the music in the beginning before the teaching is we want to get people's hearts right with Him, get them in the right mindset, if you will. But if you start to worship God, it will change your heart, for sure. Remember in Ephesians, where he said to me to sing hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart towards God? Remember that? He said that? Paul said that to the Ephesians? I'm telling you, it's just a difference. Do you remember when, I still remember when I started dating my wife. I was in love, so I would sing stupid songs. I'm in love, blah, 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 whatever. But I was in love. There was a pure joy. And see, Lord, when we worship God, there should be a pure joy. When we have that joy, it changes our hearts. So then he says in verse 3, blow the trumpet at time of the new moon and at the full moon on the Psalm feast day. For this is a statute for Israel and a law of God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph for a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard language, a language that I did not understand. Now, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, or the waters of strife or contention. And then he says, Selah. So this is God speaking. God is saying, look, you called to me in trouble, I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. In other words, he provided water for them. So Selah, what do you think about that? Consider that. So worshiping God, bringing joy to our heart, changing our hearts, and God is reminding them his deliverance, his provision. And then he says in verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. Now, that word for admonish can mean warn you. I will warn you. I will instruct you is the idea. O Israel, listen to what he says. O Israel, if, and that's a big if you will listen to me. See, here's the thing. Listening to somebody. You know, we can hear all kinds of things, can't we? Sometimes we can be at work or whatever we're doing at home. We can hear a bunch of noise, but we're not really listening. Notice what he's saying here. If you will listen to me. See, if you will listen, if they will listen to God. See, they can hear God speaking in a sense, just hear it kind of like a noise in a sense, but are they really listening? Verse 9, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. So if you listen to me, you're not going to go after other gods. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. See, God provided for them. God provides for us. See, it's interesting how they always refer back to that a lot in the Old Testament. They refer back to the God who brought you out of Egypt. Why? Because in Egypt, they were under bondage for many years. Under bondage. And being under bondage in Egypt is a picture of being under bondage, the bondage of sin. And so only God can deliver us from our sins. He delivered us through Christ. And he delivered them. And he's saying, I have brought you out of this bondage. And as you open your mouth wide, I will fill it. I provide for you. See, these are the things that God has done and wants to do for them. Then verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. So is he, he's not lying there, is he? If you read the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. God provided for them. God led them. God blessed them in so many ways, so many times, came through for them. And yet, they don't want him. They don't want him. I'd rather go do something else. I'd rather go chase after another god. I believe it's in the book of Isaiah. Don't quote me on this. Somewhere where God says to Israel, why don't you go ask that wooden idol to save you? I'm paraphrasing, of course. Why don't you go ask that wooden idol to save you? Well, it can't. So then why are you worshiping it? And see, we can do that in our own lives. We worship things in a sense. We will put our trust in other things other than God. We'll put our trust in money. We'll put our trust in human relationships. We'll put our trust in a church. We'll put our trust in the government. Ugh. We'll put our trust in a politician. We'll do all of that kinds of stuff. When in reality, God is the one we need to trust and place our trust in. God is the one who's going to come through for us. And so they didn't heed his voice. They didn't listen to what he said. They didn't want anything any parts of him. And then verse 12. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And by the way, verse 12 is the end of a nation. When a nation begins to have a stubborn heart towards God and to walk in their own human counsel, where are they headed? They're headed for destruction. In fact, put your finger here, Psalm 81. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. A New Testament picture of this. Romans 1. Romans 1. Let's start at verse 18. So Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or evident in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You ever meet somebody who thinks they're so smart, but they're stupid? Yeah. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And listen to what it says here. Therefore, because of all of that, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And see, look, this is basically it is a culture that has rejected God. See, God is no longer the Creator. See, it used to be, even in this country, that God was recognized as the Creator of all things. And see, that's been rejected. All right? So once you reject that foundation, where does it lead? Well, it leads to all kinds of uncleanness. And we'll get into that in a little bit here more. But it leads a rejection of God himself. Then he says in verse 26, for this reason, because you've rejected me, as he's saying, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In other words, lesbianism. You want to know how bad a culture is when lesbianism is glorified and celebrated. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burn in their heart for one another. That's homosexuality. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. See, here's the thing. God has been trying to speak to them. God has been trying to speak to them in the context of Psalm 81. And they won't listen. They won't heed his voice. And so their stubborn hearts are, I don't want anything to do with you now. And God says, okay, fine, you go do what you want to do. And so in a sense now, in Romans 1, the context here, he's saying the same thing. You reject me as Creator, you reject me as God, and so this is where it's going to lead, and it's leading to all kinds of wickedness, and you guys refuse to listen to what I'm saying, you refuse to recognize who I am, and so, okay, I'm going to give you over to what you want, what your vile, depraved nature wants. And so that's what happens. See, that's judgment. See, a lot of people think that's happening now in our country. That we're under a Romans 1 judgment in a sense. Because God's giving us over to what we want. Interesting stuff. See, if you reject God, it leads to all these things. Verse 29. And being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Wow, do you see that today? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those things that practice them. So God gave them over. God gave them over. See, it's funny. You go, okay, God, I don't want you. I want to do what I want to do. Okay, you do what you want to do then. God, why'd you put me here? Did God put them there? No. See, now back to Psalm 81. See, in the history of the nation of Israel, Israel didn't have to end up the way they did. But they did. God gave them a choice. They didn't heed his voice. Now verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And listen, this is God's heartfelt love for his people. Can you just hear it in his voice, in a sense? Oh, that my people would listen to me. If you guys would just listen to me, those of us who are parents, you ever have a kid who's kind of walking astray, or he's doing something you know is going to lead to bad things in his life, and you're just like, will you just listen to me? Will you just listen to me? It's the idea here. That Israel would walk in my ways. See, God's ways are always better than our ways. Can you attest to that? God's ways are always better than our ways. Verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. See, God would protect them. God would take care of their enemies. The haters of the Lord would pretend, can't speak. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with the honey from the rock. I would have satisfied them. See, again, this idea of a missed opportunity. God wanted to bless Israel. He wanted to lead them and guide them. He wanted to provide for them everything that they needed, everything they could have needed. And yet they said no. And see, he can speak to us in our personal lives. God wants to bless you. You know that. God wants to bless you, right? God wants to bless you. He wants to. But here's the thing. Why doesn't he? Because oftentimes the reason God doesn't bless us is because we're not walking in his ways. We're walking in our own ways. We're lacking the faith in him or the trust in him. And see, you're only... I love how he ends this here where he says, "And with honey from the rock, which only God can do, I would have satisfied you." See, God is the only one that can truly satisfy us. Nothing else can. Only God can. Now, Psalm 82 is Psalm of Asaph. Now, Psalm 82 is judgment against the judges. Okay. Now, we're going to go through this. And one thing I want to point out is something very interesting. In Israel's history, oftentimes they would call judges gods. The reason they would call them gods is because the judges in Israel, so it's the leadership of Israel making judgments for people in their everyday life. And so those judges would literally take the word of God and base their judgment upon the word of God. Hence why they would call them gods, lowercase g, okay? And I'll explain more of that as we go through here. But this psalm is a judgment against the judges because the judges are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, Asaph is going to speak in verse 1 and verse 8. But verses 2 through 7, God is going to speak himself. And so, Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And when he says gods, he's meaning judges. Literally mighty ones of God. The idea there again is the judges are judging, are supposed to be judging, based upon his word. Now, God speaks, verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So the idea there is these guys are taking bribes, these guys are playing games, they're not judging the way they're supposed to judge. So he says, Selah. Think about that. Then verse 3, he says, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. And see, This is what they're supposed to be doing as judges. They're supposed to be making judgments based upon God's word, which in turn will defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, and deliver the poor and the needy, and free them from the hand of the wicked. That's what they're supposed to be doing. By the way, if a judge is corrupt, then somebody who is poor has no recourse. See, what happens when your judges are corrupt? What happens when judges don't judge according to the law? Well, we're seeing it right before our eyes, aren't we? In our culture today, in our country today. When judges don't judge according to law, but in this case, when judges don't judge according to the word of God, what happens? Trouble happens. Things get out of whack. See, we are on the verge of something very dangerous in our country. As you watch and you see these criminal cases that are being done, judges who are judging not based on what the law says, but based on what their political views are or how they feel about a particular person. That's a dangerous place to be. That's banana republic stuff. That's crazy stuff. But we're seeing it before our eyes. It's happening. It's absolutely happening. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They're talking about these judges, or he's talking about these judges, I should say. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable, are moved. See, they're judging from a seat of not understanding. Now listen, who is the ultimate judge? It's God. God's the only one who knows the end from the beginning. He knows the hearts and the thoughts of men. An earthly judge can't do that. But the earthly judge is supposed to base his judgment upon what the law says. And in this context, what the word of God says here, it's supposed to be based on that. And they weren't doing that. They were not doing that. Then he says, verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of your children I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So he's saying to them, look, you are judges, but you're just like everybody else. And you're going to fall because of this poor judgment. Now, this verse, verse 6, is quoted by Jesus in John 10. So I want you to turn to John 10 a moment. John chapter 10, we're going to be in verse 31. John 10, 31. Talk about this a little bit and why Jesus uses this verse to make this point. John 10, verse 31 says this, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered him, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6, the verse we just read. He goes on, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, the reason, again, these judges were called gods was because there was an understanding that they were going to judge according to the scripture. Okay? And so everything that Jesus is doing is according to the scripture, is he not? That's what he's saying here. Everything I'm doing is according to scripture. Okay? And so verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, he's saying to them, you will take somebody who you guys will call gods because you're the judges, because they're doing them according to the scripture, and yet the Son of God has come and you're rejecting me? Doesn't make sense. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. So Jesus is saying, look, if I'm not doing what God is telling me to do, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So back to Psalm 82. So again, verse 6. I said, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall not die like men and fall or and you shall die, sorry, like men, and fall like one of the princes. And, you know, it's interesting because I think sometimes what can happen is when somebody's put in that position of a judge, you can get very, how do they say, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Like, you become very kind of full of yourself and you think nothing can touch you when you're in that position. But God is saying you're just like everybody else. You're going to die just like everybody else. So with that in mind, then this is what you should be doing. You should be defending the poor and the fatherless, doing the justice to the afflicted and the needy, and deliver the poor and the needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. That's what you're supposed to be doing as a judge. So now do it. Do it. Now verse 8, Asaph speaks again. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And see, that's speaking of the fact that God is going to judge. God is the ultimate judge. Eventually, true judgment is going to come to this earth, and everybody's going to get what they deserve based on God's justice. See, right now, God shows us mercy. He shows us mercy. See, a lot of times we will look at somebody else and say, God, get him. Get him, God. Okay, do you really want to say that? Do you want God to get you? No, you don't. God is very merciful. And it's interesting because as we went through the book of Revelation, one of the things I kept pointing out was that God, even in his judgment, is merciful. He didn't destroy everything all at once. He would do a third, a third, a third, because he was giving people time. He was giving them room, even in the midst of judgment, to repent and give their lives to him. God is very merciful. But there comes a time when that mercy is not going to be there anymore. Psalm 83. Now, Psalm 83, guys, is the last psalm of Asaph. This is an interesting psalm. There's a lot of different views of this psalm, okay? Let me read something to you. Let me read you some different thoughts, some different views on this psalm, Psalm 83. This is the last psalm, last of the psalms identified with Asaph. Asaph, of course, wrote Psalm 50 and then 73 through 83. It describes a coalition of 10 Gentile nations that attempted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Some students connect this psalm with Jehoshaphat's great victory over a smaller coalition, that's in 2 Chronicles 20, although it's possible that the historian did not list all the nations involved. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 11, parallels verses 2 Chronicles 20, verse 11, parallels Psalm 83, verse 12, and 20, verse 29, parallels 83, verse 16 and 18. But these similarities are not proof that the psalmist wrote about the same event. Israel has been the object of hatred and opposition since their years in Egypt, but God has kept his promises and preserved them. Another view, Psalm 83. There's one commentator I read who views this as a picture of the Six-Day War. So on May 28, 1967, Gamal Abdel Nasser, the president of the United Arab Republic, said, "We plan to open a general assault on Israel. This will be a total war. Our basic aim is destruction of Israel." And when war broke out on June 5th, the United Arab Republic was joined by Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Algeria, Sudan, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, and Morocco. The attempt of this confederacy to drive Israel into the sea was unsuccessful. In 6 days, the war was over. Israel was the undisputed victor. For many Bible lovers, Psalm 83 took on a new meaning after the Six-Day War. And perhaps it will have a further fulfillment before Israel's claim to the land is irrevocably settled by the coming of Lord Jesus Christ to reign as king. Now, one last view. Well, there's two more views. One more view is others see the collection of the 10 enemies set against Israel in this psalm as not referencing one specific occasion, but to the constant danger of extermination Israel lived under, relevant in both ancient world and modern world. By the way, don't you see that today? The nations around Israel want to destroy Israel. In fact, if you go to Iran, if they have a map of the world, Israel's not on the map. Okay? So, what is this? What is this? Do we know for sure? We don't know for sure. There is another belief, too. There is another teaching that's out there, too, that basically this Psalm 83, that this battle is going to take place and is going to lead us into the battles of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are a battle when Russia is going to lead a confederacy of Muslim nations to invade Israel, and God's going to intervene and destroy almost their entire army. Okay? Now, some say that this battle in Psalm, or this description in Psalm 83, that's going to be a smaller battle. It's going to lead to that battle. Do we know for sure? We don't know for sure. I don't know what he's describing here. These are the options. Take your pick. But here's the key. Okay? Here's the key. Ready? It's found in verse 18 of this Psalm. You ready? Listen to what it says. That men may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, and are the Most High over all the earth. See, that's the key. That's the whole point. So whether this took place or is going to take place, the whole reason this is going to happen is because of is what it says in Psalm or in verse 18. And one more thing I want to read about this. Commenting on this psalm, Alexander McLaren wrote, "The world is up in arms against God's people. What weapon has Israel? Nothing but prayer. But is there any better weapon? As he saw the enemies of the enemy army surrounding Israel, Asaph lifted up three heartfelt requests to the Lord." And he's commenting on this Psalm 83. So Psalm 83, he says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult or an uproar." Now, something I want to comment about this. God seemingly silent. Okay, a lot of times when God is silent, we misinterpret that silence. We misinterpret if we don't directly hear from God or we don't directly see God moving in a situation. We think that he doesn't care. We think that he doesn't know. We think he wants nothing to do with it. Is that true? No, it's not true. Not true at all. See, oftentimes, again, we misinterpret God's silence. We got to be careful with that, guys, when God is silent. Why would God be silent? Well, God would be silent because he's waiting for things to kind of put themselves into place so then he can move. It's interesting because there's been moments in my life where God has been silent in my life. And I can look back in retrospect and now I realize why. Because God was waiting for me to come to the end of myself. And this is even after I was a believer. He goes on, "Those who hate you have lifted up your head." Oh, by the way, I should have said this. I'm sorry. This psalm breaks down like this. Verses 1 through 4 is Asaph's prayer or cry for deliverance. In verses 5 through 8, he names the nations that are aligned against Israel. In verses 9 through 12, he's saying, "Remember, God, what you did in the past, like in the days of the judges," because those verses 9 through 12 are going to refer to Judges chapters 4 through 5 and Judges chapter 7. And then verses 13 through 18, he's going to say, "God, turn men's heart back to you. Bring revival." Okay? So again, do not keep silent, verse 1. "O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you, you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel." Crafty basically means a secret plot. I love crafty counsel. It's funny. "They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones," literally your cherished or your treasured ones. "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." See, what they're saying is the nations want to do is they want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. See, this isn't far-fetched because you hear it today. You hear it today. Years ago, there used to be a president in Iran named Ahmadinejad. And every time he'd have an opportunity to speak in the United Nations or anywhere, he would talk about how we need to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Iran needs to do that. Same rhetoric today. Here are the nations around Israel. And so he's saying, this is his cry for deliverance. This is his prayer. He's telling God, this is what's going on. God knows what's going on. And so as Asaph is seeing this, he's saying, okay, I'm seeing this. And God, where are you? You seem quiet in all this. You seem silent. You seem not there. God's there. Now, verse 5. "For they have consulted together with one consent, that is, one heart. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also have joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." See, so it's saying all the nations, all of the Muslim nations around Israel are coming together in this confederacy, and their whole plan is to wipe Israel out, completely wipe them out. And so Asaph's saying, okay, God, you know the situation. Here are these nations. And so then he says in verse 9, okay, deal with them. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, and who became a refuse or dung on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zemunah, who said, let us take for ourselves the pasture of God for possession. In other words, just like you came through in the book of Judges, come through again. Take care of your enemies, Lord. That's what Asaph is asking right now. That's what Asaph is saying to God. It's not like God doesn't know this. Because listen, that's what we do sometimes when we pray, right? We cry out for help. We remind God, hey, God, remember when you said you'd take care of us? Can you take care of me? Okay, that's the idea here. You said you'd take care of your enemies, so take care of your enemies. And so now he says in verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded or ashamed and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that you who? The God of Israel, the true and living God, that you, whose name alone is the Lord, that's Jehovah or Yahweh, are the most high over all the earth. And so look, all of this to say, God, your enemies, the people, need to know who you are. That your name alone is Jehovah. Your name alone is Yahweh. Your name is the most high over all the earth. You're the one who's sovereign over all nations. Let this prove that out. So God, prove that out to them of who you are. See, look, it doesn't matter what battle he's describing, whether it's happened, whether it's going to happen, whatever. The issue at heart here is verse 18, that they would know that God, his name alone is Jehovah, and he's the most high over all the earth. See, who controls the earth? God does. I know it doesn't seem like that sometimes, but who's in control? God's in control of every aspect. See, the one who spoke and the universe came into existence, the one who knows every hair on your head, the one who knows your thoughts and your heart, the one who knows what you're going to say, the words you're going to speak before you even speak them, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who is the same yesterday, forever, the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, that's God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, to be the perfect sacrifice, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to be raised again from the dead after he died on the cross. This is the same God. This is that God. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who delivered Israel. The God who blessed Israel. The God who provided for them. All those things. That is the same God. And that is the point of this whole thing. See, it doesn't matter how many enemies have surrounded or have gotten their plans and consulted with each other. And they're going to do this. They're going to do that. God is greater than any other plans. Is he not? So that men may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. It's the whole point. It's the whole point of this psalm. We're going to stop there tonight. I think 4 is good. We're making some progress here. We're over halfway through. But isn't it amazing when you think about God? And you think, you know, if God did all these things for Israel, and God showed them mercy and love, and wanted to take care of them, do you think God wants to take care of you? The answer is, of course. And so this is a good reminder to us, guys, to remember that God does love us, that God wants to bless us, and God wants to take care of us. And it's also a good reminder to remember the only thing that keeps God from doing that is our sin. And so every day we should be telling God, Lord, look, Lord, forgive me for my sin. You know, look, when you give your life to Christ, you know, positionally you're justified, okay? So, but you still have this flesh on you, don't you? You still have this meat suit, and this meat suit wants to rule your life still. And sometimes we allow it to rule our lives. Well, we should be allowing the Spirit to rule our lives. And see, when we allow this meat suit to allow to rule our lives, a lot of times what happens is we begin to walk away and reject God. Well, that's not a good place to be. But God is gracious. God always wants us to come back, and He loves us, and He wants to bless you. Do you believe that? He wants to bless you. Now, it may not be with the stuff I want, but it'll definitely be with the stuff you need. If you're walking in His ways, you know, I heard somebody say once, if you live in a way, in such a way that God can't help but bless you, that's what our goal should be in this life. To have a relationship with Him and walk in His ways, and He will take care of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scripture in these Psalms. Father, you are so good. And you are faithful. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that you would remind us that you want to bless us. That you would remind us, Lord, that you love us. That you care for us. That, in fact, you are our shepherd. God, would we look to you, and would you help us to heed your voice and to walk in your ways? Lord, we are all too human at times. But Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the Word of God. And because of putting our faith in your Son, you've given us direct access to you in prayer. So Lord, will we take advantage of those things that you've given to us so that we would continue to walk in your ways all the days of our life? God, we love you and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.